Before we get started, from the very beginning, I think it's very important for us to just bow and say a word of prayer. And then we need to get into some, I think, important truths that will help guide us and keep us from erring or going against the Scriptures in these next several nights as we're going to talk about this issue of taking back America. So let's just go to the Word and Lord in prayer now and ask Him to bless the service. Father God, we thank You, Lord, that You have allowed us to gather here in freedom in this church. We do live in a land, God, where You still have preserved for us this ability. And Father, we owe all of that to You. We stand in humbleness. We stand in gratitude, Father, that You have afforded us this time as brothers and sisters in Christ, as sons and daughters of Yours, to speak about these issues that are concerning our families, concerning the churches, and concerning the society at large. So, Father, we bless You. We thank You. And, Lord God, I pray that I stand in the shadow of the exaltation of Jesus Christ tonight. Protect these dear listeners, Lord, from anything that I may say in error. And, Father, I just ask that Jesus Christ and His cross receive all the preeminence in everything I say. Bless You, Father. We thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. I would draw our attention to two important truths that I think are essential. When we as Christians in America begin to start talking about this issue of taking back America or reclaiming something that has been lost, to help keep us guided in a biblical way on a right path, in a right direction. And the first text I'd go to is over in John chapter 18, verse 36, where our Lord Jesus, from His own mouth, He declared, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus said with His own lips, "My kingdom is not of this world." Therefore, Christ is our spiritual monarch and the King of our people. He is not particularly concerned with our national patriotism as much as He is concerned with our eternal souls. It's important, our patriotism, but Christ is concerned about our souls predominantly. Christ is not concerned with our political party affiliations, nor is He concerned with America being an empirical international superpower. Jesus Christ primarily is not concerned with those things. Now, He is concerned with His bride, the church. He's concerned with the church, which we know is international. Amen? It's international. It's worldwide. And that includes members who live here in this nation. So then, He does wish for us, as His sons, as His daughters, as members of His royal family, to proclaim to our homes, to our churches, and to our countrymen, a call back to the reverence of His Word. Amen. Of His precepts, of His laws and His commands. Let me illustrate it, I think, another way. Our first president, George Washington, I want to quote him in a point I think he makes here at this juncture about patriotism's important. Caring for your nation, it's important. But there's something that's even more primary than being a patriot, and that's being a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Listen to what he says. Quote, "While we are zealously performing the duties of good citizens and good soldiers, we certainly ought not to be inattentive or indifferent to the higher duty of religion. To the distinguished character of being a patriot, it should be our highest glory to add to the more distinguished character that of a Christian." That's my point. That's point number one. As we get into these talks about taking back America, let's keep things in perspective. Amen? Because there's some camps that will start taking you out into the hayfields when you start taking back America. Okay? So then, we as American citizens, we gather here tonight as Christians, and we wish to, as I said earlier, proclaim to our countrymen the truths of the one true judge. and to call our country back to a reverent acknowledgement of His holy word, teaching us right from wrong. And when we do this, we hope that He would grant us, as the men were praying earlier before the service, a spirit of repentance, that He would give us the gift of repentance as individuals, as churches, and then as a nation, that He would do that. But first, we must point, right, back to this truth. I think an important guiding principle also, number two, would be examining Psalms 146:3. Here's an admonition for us as Christians and the people of God to remember as we're discussing these things of where we're at in the scheme of politics and of social orders and civil, you know, duties and things of that nature. Psalms 146:3, it says, "Put not your trust in princes, nor in the sons of man, in whom there is no help." It's an important principle we can't forget as we're thinking upon these things of taking back America. Number one, Christ's kingdom is not of this physical world. Point two, we cannot put or depend on princes, kings, presidents, governors, man for help primarily. It comes from Almighty God. There was not a few of the founding fathers of this grand republic that we call the United States of America who understood well this principle, this admonition, and the doctrine of man's total depravity. Understanding that sin has totally affected his heart and his mind. They understood Psalms 146:3 very well. And so what did they do? By God's grace, they crafted a government, didn't they? That when it's performing properly, it has built in it proper checks and balances on authority and power. They did that for a reason. They understood the nature and the condition of man apart from Christ. They knew the effects of sin and his carnality and where it would lead him. They fled it, did they not, from England? When attempting to bring about any reform, dear saints, in our land, during our time, we must first understand all too well that our only hope is finding the face of our God. To illustrate this point about our reliance upon Him and everything that we must do as we move forward in taking back America, taking back our homes, taking back our churches, of this dependency upon God, I want to quote another founding father. I think it's appropriate, you know, in this time as we're looking back and we're thinking about where our nation once stood. I want to quote Elias Boudinot, interesting man. He served as the president of the Continental Congress from 1782 to 1783. He was the framer of the Bill of Rights. And the Bill of Rights gives us a lot of our liberties that we're losing today. But listen how he thought. And we're trying to capture this picture of how these founding fathers, how they thought about God's role, His place, and His dominion upon our nation. He said in this concept of looking to God and to not men and relying on the Spirit to guide us in our understanding of law and of society, he said this, quote, "Let us enter into this important business under the idea that we are Christians on whom the eyes of the world are now turned. And let us earnestly call and beseech Him, God, for Christ's sake, to preside and come have dominion in our councils. We can only depend on the all-powerful influence of the Spirit of God, whose divine aid and assistance it becomes us as Christian people to most devoutly seek and implore. Therefore, I move that some minister of the gospel be requested to attend this Congress every morning in order to open the meeting with prayer." See, he got it, didn't he? He understood if there's any chance of us having any effective reform in leading this land, we must first seek God. That's what Psalms 146 is telling us, isn't it? Another second point, number two, is we're entering these talks the next several days. I felt appropriate to say. So therefore, may we never make the mistake of looking or trusting in ourselves alone as men for the answers to this nation's problems. We must seek first the wisdom of God as revealed in His Word. And then those answers, they have to be in agreement with His Word before we, as American Christians, should follow them.
Amen.
If they're not in agreement with this word, then we should protest them.
Yes.
Okay? Now, down to what we're talking about tonight. Take Back America. Take Back America, I thought, when Brother Peter was asking me to come and talk, I said, boy, that sounds like a battle cry, doesn't it? Take Back America. I mean, does the very title not itself echo with the thoughts of warfare? To reclaim something that's been lost, to reposition ourselves from a place of defensiveness to tactfully move over into a place of offense.
Amen.
The title itself gives you that. It gives you the idea that, you know, we're to take and lay hold of something. The 1828 Webster Dictionary says that a taker, someone who's taking something, is one that subdues and causes to surrender as the taker of captives of a city. So, if we're going to take something, then we're properly called takers, aren't we? Taking hold of something as of captives of a city. Anyone that is engaged in the taking of anything during a battle must, by necessity, have a familiarity with their weapons, their armory, and their abilities. Before we can even engage in anything, of taking anything, we have to have a firm understanding of the weapons that we possess as Christians, of our armory, and our ability to use them. So my desire is, through the next several nights, I hope that through the power of God and dependency upon His Spirit, to lay before you, dear saints, several talks that will cover the weapons of our warfare. What are they? What are the weapons that we're to employ in this day and age? What is required of us to have America once again be as the Pilgrims and the Puritans envisioned it, that holy city upon a hill that the entire world looks upon?
Yes.
Now, when we speak of weapons and armory, I think it's very interesting. When you look at the word armor in the Scriptures, something comes to light. In the Old Covenant, that covenant of works, the word armor, whenever it's used, beginning over in 1 Samuel, all the way through Ezekiel, that word has a carnal definition to it. Such as a sword, a shield, a helmet. Always something physical, something of carnality. But when we transition into the new covenant, the covenant of grace, whenever the word armor is used, it has a spiritual definition. It loses, it drops off. And when it's picked up by the pen, when it's recorded by the Holy Spirit for us, it has a spiritual definition. That's significant. Very significant. Because as we're talking about taking back America, and we're talking about having a familiarity with our weapons, what are our weapons? It's not a rifle. Primarily, it is not a rifle. That's not what we're going to run to first. We're not going to run first to our guns. Christians run first to God.
Amen.
In the name of Christ. And they beseech Him and they beg of Him, have mercy and grace upon us. Because without God's blessing, without His guidance and without His direction, your gun will get you killed. This spiritual aspect of our weaponry, it really comes and hits home in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. You all are very familiar with this text, I'm sure. The Holy Spirit records for us, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought, the obedience of Christ." Saints, our number one most trusted weaponry is that of a spiritual nature. It is only through the repentance of sin, as individuals and corporately as a nation, will there ever come about any change in this land. It will not come about any other way. It must come through repentance of sin. That is the strongest weapon that we have as individuals. The strongest weapon we have to reform our homes. The strongest weapon we have against the darkest powers in this world is a repentance of sin in our lives. You can record it in your notes, impress it in your memories, and may it be carved on my own tombstone. God will not be mocked. For whatever a man soweth, a man shall reap. This nation cannot continue to go in decadence and turn its stiff-necked rebellion against the laws and the commands of God. Because if it does, I declare to you from the Word of God that it will have to pay the consequences. God will not be mocked. Therefore, I hope over the next couple nights to not focus on carnal warfare. No. I want to focus us on our spiritual weaponry. Our spiritual weaponry, which I believe can really bring significant reformation in America today. There's three things I believe that is in our armory as Christians. That is collecting dust. It's not being pulled out and employed by the illumination of the Holy Spirit and His Word. And if we would see these weapons, utilize these weapons, I believe with all of my heart that God would bless it. What are they? Tonight, I'm going to talk about the gospel. Tomorrow night, Lord willing, I'm going to talk about the law of God, the commands of God. It was a blessing walking into a church of Christ and seeing the Ten Commandments out front.
Yeah.
Why doesn't every church have that? These are the very moral laws that guide us as a people.
Yes, that's right.
Some make such a big fuss about taking the Ten Commandments down in the courthouse, but they would never dare put them at the doorstep of the church.
Yes, that's right.
What a shame and pity.
Yes. Yes.
The third weapon, I believe, saints, that is being sadly neglected is the gospel home, the Christian home. That's what I hope to present to you over the next several nights. These three weapons. Let's get into the gospel. I have a short time to do this, and I'm by no ways going to do this justice. But I hope to define the gospel, because I believe in our day and age, it has largely been redefined apart from the Word. And I want to unpack a couple things from the gospel. Primarily its nature, its grace nature, and its mystery nature. Because these two things, misunderstood, have caused men today to change the gospel. And the gospel is our primary weapon. Notice that I have it as number one. Romans 1:16, you can turn your Bibles there. Romans 1:16. It tells us in Romans 1:16 that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. And it's the choicest weapon. Listen, it is the choicest, best weapon we have to be used against all forces of darkness. When this power of God, when it is exercised, when this gospel's exercised in the power of God, according to God's sovereign will, takes a rebel that's in the enemy camp, and takes his hammer, crushes his heart, and takes that heart of stone, and makes it into a heart of flesh. He takes that rebel in the enemy camp, serving the army of darkness, and makes him a willing soldier for Christ. That's the power of the gospel. It can take a rebel like me and change him into a willing vessel to be used in the army of light. Ever since the beginning of the church, the gospel has been under attack without an exception in our very own day. How is it being attacked today, you may ask? Today, the gospel is attacked by presenting it as just a simple one-way pass out of hell. The gospel that will fix all of your life's troubles. Turn on your TVs. What gospel are you hearing? A gospel, for the most part, it requires little separation from the very things that displease God the most.
Amen.
It's a gospel. They don't ask you to sacrifice or give up anything. It's a gospel that doesn't include the words, "Thy law, thy commandments." A gospel that is entertaining. It's always new and inventive. And a gospel that is void of lordship. This gospel is killing us as a nation. This gospel is killing us as churches. You see, the gospel has been redefined. The enemies of the gospel have taken some of its most essential truths. Its death, its burial, the resurrection. And then what they've done is they've wrapped it in secular humanism. They've wrapped it in Western philosophy. And now they pass it out as Kool-Aid, and it's sold by the millions. The facts are the facts, folks. When you look at an ABC's news poll, and they say that 83% of people in this nation call themselves Christians, where is the gospel impact? Where is the gospel transformation that we read about in the Scriptures when the apostles stood there in the synagogues before the Pharisees and they were told them that you crucified the Christ? Where is the gospel transformation that we hear about and we know about from the great revivals of old? 83% of our nation are Christians? What gospel have they believed? What gospel are they living by? What precepts, what laws are they using to conduct themselves? The gospel has been redefined. It has been hijacked. And we don't even a lot of times know it. The gospel, in its very strictest sense, is the good news that Christ, He died a sacrificial death upon a Roman cross so our sins may be forgiven. He was buried in a tomb, and that on the third day He rose again. In the strictest sense, that's the good news of the gospel. Notice, there was a sacrifice that had to be paid. The gospel message begins with the proclamation that you've sinned. That we as man, that we've sinned. There's the first offense, is it not, to the Western man? There's the very first offense and the sting that we seek to remove from the gospel. Well, because we want to make it palatable and comfortable. That's not the gospel. Christ's death was for sin. I know it's an unpopular word. Sin is a lack of any conformity or transgression of the law of God. We go to John 3:4. He says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law." This is why mankind is in need of a rescue. Mankind has a sin disease. It's a plague. It's a disease that we've inherited from birth. What, brother? Did you just say that a baby inherited sin? Yes, I did. It's a disease and a plague that he has inherited from his first father, Adam. Scripture does not lie, friends. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." We have rebelled against our Creator. We've rebelled against the lawgiver, the judge of mankind. And it is for the payment of these sins is why Jesus Christ was born.
Yes.
Jesus Christ died upon the cross. Why? Because we've sinned. We have transgressed against the holy law of God. That's how the gospel needs to be preached.
Yes.
That there was sin. That's why Christ came. And praise God, Christ came to die for those sins. That's why the first Advent happened. He came for that purpose, to make that payment. 1 Timothy 2:5 through 6, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Praise God. So that is the good news of the gospel. That Jesus, who knew no sin, took our place upon the cross of judgment, and He endured the wrath of God for sin on our behalf. And time does not allow me to expand upon the other elements of the gospel. His death and his burial and his resurrection. However, let us consider already what we've heard. That the primary design and the scheme of the first advent and the coming of Jesus was to pay for the penalty of our sins. In this proclamation, when we proclaim the gospel, here, as we're moving into what are the natures of the gospel, here is where I believe we are seeing the gospel being changed the most. Okay? As we proclaim the gospel, we have to understand there will always be two effects. There's always going to be two results. We go to 1 Corinthians 1:18 for this truth. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, it is foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. We've already talked about the grace nature of the gospel. Okay? That's mankind's sin. He inherited the sin. And God so loved the world, He sent His only begotten Son. Amen? To pay the price for our sins. That's the grace nature of the gospel. That's the good news. Okay? But there's a mystery nature of the gospel too when it's proclaimed. It's this mystery. Why is it the sun, it falls on their ears, and they reject it? It's foolishness. But unto some, it's what? The power of God unto salvation. That's the mystery. And men, they want to remove the mystery out of the proclamation of the gospel. They want to invent a new gospel to where there's no mystery, but there's results. They want to remove the mystery of presenting the true gospel, and they want decisions made today. Now, we have to appreciate the mystery nature of the gospel. And remember, when we proclaim the gospel, some men will consider it foolishness, but some will consider it the power of God unto salvation. The gospel that must be rejected is that which the Apostle Paul rejected. This is, in our day and age, the gospel that is prevalent in American Western evangelicalism. A gospel that is developed by, it's geared to, and it's based on human wisdom and ability. Because we want results. We want to start developing the gospel. We want to start gearing it to certain people based on what? Our abilities, our inventions, and our wisdom. Instead of simply proclaiming the gospel truth and understanding that there are some men who will hear it and they will say that is foolishness. Unto others, it will be salvation. We start messing up when we start coming up with plans, programs, and inventions to remove this mystery element. Man, we don't like the mystery element. We want results. It's okay to have goals. It's okay to submit things to the Lord in prayer. But remember, there's a mystery nature to the gospel, and it must be through that understanding you proclaim it. It is here that we begin as Christians and churches to not trust God, to not trust His power through the mystery nature. We want to invent. We want to make popular. We want to contextualize the message in a way that it looks and it sounds appealing to the culture. Friends, this is what's killing the church.
Amen.
We're contextualizing the message so much, we're removing and choking the very power of God from the gospel. We're attempting to wrap it in so much worldly garb that the power and the sting of the penetration of the gospel message is losing all of its strength. Because in our own ability as man, we want to invent new ways and new ideas to get people saved. It only comes through the truth of the gospel.
Amen.
We cannot look at the man who's talking. We cannot look at the structure of his building. But we have to look at what is he saying. Is his gospel the gospel of the Bible? Or is it a gospel to make me feel comfortable? Any attempt that actually takes away from the gospel and its power, because each of them have a tendency to center on the presentation, how it's done. It centers on the presenter, or it is centered on the audience, contextualizing it to who you're talking to. I need to dress like, I need to talk like, okay, the culture around me. And then for them to really relate to me and hear and understand the gospel. That's not in the Bible. That's not in the Bible. Therefore, we must resist this temptation to dress the gospel up. We must remove this temptation. We must not seek to take the sting and the scandal out of the gospel. If we have the idea that all are going to rejoice at and accept the gospel, and then they don't, then the temptation is that we start to trim it. We start to, you know, want to dress it up a little bit. Oh, where's the church growth? What's happening? What do we got to do different, Pastor? Pray for your pastor that he would stand firm in the gospel. That's how you pray for your pastor. God, fortify his mind. Fortify his heart. Sanctify him, Lord. Help him to stay true to the gospel message. Help him to stay faithful. Because I know days are hard right now. Don't pressure him. Don't pressure him to adapt worldly means and methods. We must, as Christians and churches, always keep in mind 1 Corinthians 1:18 and not be surprised when men consider the true gospel in its proper presentation as foolishness. Don't be surprised. And don't start inventing. Stay true to the gospel. Time's coming to a close here. But one thing, too, I wanted to add about the gospel. Unto us, the second half of that verse was, unto us that are saved, it's the power of God. Today, the true gospel, these are not given, or it is so pleasing to the ear that it does not call one to repentance. Or, sadly, what I believe is most of the case, is that it somehow gives the Christian the impression that they have a okay car to get into heaven. But yet there's really no call of separation in their life. There's no lordship in their life, as I was speaking earlier. This is killing the churches. This gospel that's making sin feel comfortable in the churches, it is choking us to death. They're not challenged from Scripture to walk, obey, submit to lordship. The gospel that's being preached doesn't ask, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's not asking the Christian, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, which abide in his love. Yes. I want to quote an old Baptist confession. It was written a long time ago by 107 different Baptists. Listen to what they said about this false understanding of Christian liberty. A gospel that comes and saves your soul, but a gospel that doesn't free you in liberty to walk in holiness and righteousness before your Lord. A false understanding of what Christ saved you from. He saved us from lawless sinners. To what? To people who want to obey and submit to the lordship of their King. That's what He saved us to. He's given us Christian liberty. We were bound to sin, enslaved to sin. But praise be to God that through Christ, when He calls us and He saves us, He sets us free from that bondage.
Amen.
Listen to what they said. Quote, they who on the pretense and understanding, and you can just hear the Apostle Paul echoing in what they wrote here. They who on the pretense of Christian liberty practice any sin or cherish any sinful lust, they pervert, they've messed up the whole main purpose of the grace of the gospel to their own demise. They completely destroy the object of their Christian liberty, which is that we, Christians, being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, out of the hands of sin, might serve the Lord without fear. How? In holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our lives. I'm not going to read all the verses I had here, which is coming up behind this quote. And it's calling the Christian who has said, I have been saved by the gospel, to now live and walk in the gospel. There's so many that are calling us out from among them. Is that the gospel that is being preached at your church? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Our first and primary weapon, remember, in taking back our families, taking back our churches and our nation, it has to be the true gospel of Christ. We cannot and we must not go in the ways of the men who are leading us in error and wish to contextualize the gospel, remove its offense, remove its sting, wrap it in secular psychology. Amen. We must cling, defend, and redefine the true gospel and appreciate the mystery nature of that gospel when it's proclaimed. God will bless the true gospel of Christ.
Amen.
To some it will be foolishness, brothers and sisters. In your own families, when you tell them the true gospel of Christ, understand that mystery. Some may say it's foolish, but to those who are saved, it's the power of God. There's a testimony in this very place tonight of a dear saint who had prayed and prayed for her son for years. And it was foolishness to him. But she never gave up. She never once gave up. She appreciated the mystery nature of the gospel, understood that it was in God's hands, amen. She couldn't change the gospel message that she's telling her son. She had to tell her son the truth about sin, the consequence and the penalty of sin. And then what happened? The mystery and the grace of God took hold one day of that man's heart. And that gospel message unto him became the power of God.
Praise the Lord. Amen.
She didn't change her gospel one bit.
Amen.
And God blessed.
Yes.
Stay faithful to the gospel. It is our number one hope, our number one weapon to take back anything. May the Lord bless us with a return to a repentant heart and a recapturing of, as churches, as ministers of the Word, the true gospel, and not compromise. I want to leave you with this quote before we close in prayer. Isaiah 33:22, quote, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our King. He will save us." Let's pray. Father, we lay these things down before Your throne now. We ask You, Almighty God, through the name of Jesus Christ, for His name's sake, Father, will You bless according to Your will? Will You help us, O God, as Christians, as Your sons and Your daughters, to, Lord, recalibrate our thinking if it has went amiss about the true gospel? Father God, You know very well the state of Your church today. You know very well, Lord, the false prophets and the men who stand and they declare a different gospel. The ones who, Lord, want to compromise. The one who want to take away the offense of sin and transgression of Your law and their message. I pray, Heavenly Father, that You would send a convicting spirit upon all the ministers of Thy holy word, and that You would show them, just as the Apostle Paul preached the gospel, it is that very gospel that You will bless. I pray, Father, that You would help us as Your people to understand that our number one weapon is that of a spiritual nature. I do believe that there is a proper time and a place, Lord, for one to defend himself and take up arms. But that is not the issue we're facing in our day. The issue we are facing in our day, God, is one of repentance. It is one of seeking Thy face in prayer and supplications and asking You, Lord, to move upon our people. Start in this place tonight, O God. Start in our hearts. Help us to firmly proclaim that true gospel. We leave these things in Thy tender hands, Lord, for Your consideration. In the name of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Oh, I'm going to ask you to take your hymnals and turn your hymnals to hymn number